Would you raise your hand if you think Esau was a pretty good guy? Okay, well, we had two or three hands come up for the second, none for the former, so seem to have decent thoughts of Esau anyway. Well, would you raise your hand if you think he's somewhere in between, scoundrel and in between, a decent guy? All right, so I kind of have a tendency to go that way myself, but we'll see how things go, if your perception of Esau changes along the way as he kind of evolves and as we discover more about him. So I'm going to answer this first question simply because I worded it very poorly. Esau means what? Five times in the book of Genesis, Moses sees fit through the Holy Spirit to tell us that Esau is Edom. Five times in the narrative of Esau's life, he tells us Esau is Edom. Likely, Edom was a name that was used to refer to Esau, at least for those who came after him. Edom, of course, makes us think of the Edomites, who were a people that came up and were descended from the lineage of Esau. And the answer to this question, the question should be worded, what does Edom mean? I didn't want to put anyone on the spot by answering a question that wasn't worded very well. Edom means, and that's what it should say, Edom means red. And that name goes back to, you know, the day when Esau was out and he'd been hunting, comes in, Jacob's, his brother is cooking the food, and he sees what Jacob's cooking, he's famished, and he points at that and says, let me have some of that red stuff. And that's where he inserts the comment, Esau is Edom, and that's what Edom means, is red. And likely for the Edomites, it wasn't a flattering nickname, but rather it was one that to the children of Israel called to mind the craftiness of Jacob as he outsmarted and outwitted his brother Esau. Tommy?
Yeah, one of the references I looked up said that in the Old Hebrew, that Esau meant hairy or shaggy also.
Right. Right, and both of those are characteristics that we're going to see coming into play. So we will address that a little later on. So yes, some of them do trace the root back to hairy. So both of those things, hairy and red, we're going to see are very descriptive and purposeful details that were included as we further examine the study and the story of Esau. All right, question number two. Dick, why don't we start with you? Question number two is just discussing Esau's family tree. Do you have that in pass if you don't have it?
I was writing notes. I didn't even hear the question.
All right.
I pass.
All right. We're working our way back on this side, so just whoever wants to go next.
Esau's father was Isaac.
Okay. Yes, sir, if you would, we'll just go ahead and take them all.
Jacob was his brother. Abraham's grandfather and Sarah's grandmother.
Okay, so Jim knocked them all out for us. His father was Isaac, his mother Rebekah, his brother Jacob, his grandfather Abraham, and his grandmother Sarah. So this is going to help us learn a little bit more about Esau as we think about who his family tree, what genealogy he came from. His father was Isaac. Isaac was, anybody know how old Isaac was when Esau was born?
60.
He was 60. Esau was 60 years old when Isaac was born. Come to find out, you read through the narrative, you find out that he had been married for 20 years and he and Rebekah had no children. So it's pretty obvious at this point in the story that his wife is barren. And there's a good reason for that. If you stop and you think about Sarah's barrenness as well, I think what God is wanting people to say is that what he is going to accomplish is coming through the hands of divine grace. And so all of these obstacles he either allows or puts in the way so that when it's all said and done and the story is told and redemption unfolds, we understand that this is not arbitrary. This is not just some lucky chance that came together. Rather, this was divinely orchestrated by God. And, you know, we see here that just as Sarah was barren, God was barren, and it wasn't until God intervened that Rebekah was able to have a child. So call to mind God's promise to Abraham, particularly that of a son and that of a great nation. God's promised him a great nation. And undoubtedly Isaac would have known that. Isaac was, after all, the son of promise. And God's promise appears to be in jeopardy to some degree, just as it did with Abraham. Does anybody know what Isaac did whenever he was unable to have children, he and his wife?
Prayed to God.
He prayed to God. And that's impressive, because we know what Abraham did when his wife was unable to conceive. At the behest of Sarah, he took matters into his own hands, took a concubine, raised his son through her, wasn't part of God's plan, a lapse in faith on behalf of Abraham. And so Isaac doesn't make the same mistake his father does. Genesis 25:21 says, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So Isaac was Esau's father. His mother was Rebekah. Rebekah was actually a relative of her husband, Isaac. So remember, Abraham didn't want Isaac to take a wife from the Canaanites. So he sends his servant back to his father's house in hopes of finding him a wife. Okay, here's how the family tree works a little bit in reverse. Abraham had a brother named Nahor. Nahor had a son named Bethuel. Bethuel had a son and daughter, Laban and Rebekah. So Laban and Rebekah are brothers and sisters. And Rebekah would have been Abraham's great niece. That makes Isaac and Rebekah second cousins. And during ancient times, it was quite common for people to marry within their own family outside of their direct family relationship. As we know, the law of Moses is going to come later on and is going to forbid some of that intermarrying with close relatives. But oftentimes, marriage to a cousin was not out of the ordinary. In fact, I looked it up. In the United States, you may or may not have known this, you can, in all 50 states, marry your second cousin. So Isaac and Rebekah were second cousins. They were close family dating back to Abraham's father. So he took, Isaac took as his wife Rebekah. And as a result of that, we have Esau and his brother. Remember, Esau was a twin. And this is going to be very relevant in the story as it comes later on. Esau was a twin and he was firstborn. And since Isaac and Rebekah were second cousins, Esau and Jacob were not only brothers, but they were also third cousins. So don't try too hard to wrap your mind around that. So we're told that Esau came out first, but Jacob came out on his heel, literally grabbing his heel, and he didn't really let go for 60 years, as we know the story as it continues. So we're told Esau came out first, and he's described, as Tommy had brought out, as being hairy and red. Now, I don't know about you, I've always pictured Esau as having red hair, kind of putting those two together. But it seems like the better translations make a distinction between those two adjectives, that is red and hairy. And when you trace back, you go and you look at the Middle Eastern people that kind of descended from this genealogy, while red hair isn't a common thing, it does occur very uncommonly. But the standard was that red hair wasn't in the DNA of most of those who were over there with the Middle Eastern origins. So Esau's born, he's red, he's hairy, maybe he has red hair all over his body, or maybe he's just red like all children that are naturally born. Jacob comes out on the heels of Esau and doesn't let go for 60 years. Jacob and Esau are brothers, and we're going to see their story overlapping quite a bit as we delve further into this. His grandfather was Abraham, and did anybody else get Bethuel as a grandfather? Tommy, I expected you to. All right, good. So when you trace back the grandfather on his mother's side, that is Rebekah's side, her father's name was Bethuel. So his grandfather from his father's side was Abraham. His grandfather on his mother's side was Bethuel. An interesting fact we may not think about, just simply because the Bible doesn't really make this a point of significance, Abraham would have been alive when Esau and Jacob were born. Okay, Abraham lived to be 175 years old. He was 100 when Isaac was born. He was 160 when Jacob and Esau were born. And so he would have had 15 years to spend with his grandchildren, with Jacob and Esau. So there would have been some time there for him to reiterate to them the promise that God had made him and to provide for him instruction as the patriarch of the family. And then the grandmother, Sarah. Sarah, who only lived to be 127 years, would have been deceased at the time of Esau's birth for 23 years. So Esau was born into a family that was significant, that we know very well, and we can trace bits and pieces of his people throughout the history to the Bible, book of Acts. So let me throw a question out there for the Bible trivia experts. Who was the last living descendant of Esau that we know of? And this is a tough one. I'll admit that. Who was the last living descendant of Esau that we know of? Tommy? Looking at you. All right. Hey, like I said, this is a tough one.
I could guess, but...
All right. Anybody want to guess?
It wasn't Haman, was it?
No, Haman descended from, it's a good guess, Haman descended from the Agag who Saul was supposed to kill when he said, go kill the Amalekites. And they're going to have an interesting tie-in later on in the story. But that good guess there. All right, the last, to our knowledge, living relative of Esau was Agrippa II, King Agrippa II. And we read of him all the way in Acts chapter 26. So to make a long story short, Herod the Great, who attempted to kill Jesus as an infant, was an Idumean. That is, he came from the land, the ancient land of Edom. So Herod Agrippa II was a great-grandson of Herod the Great. And that's the same Agrippa that we read of The sister Paul, almost you persuaded me to become a Christian. Okay, that's the same Herod there. He's not called by Herod, he's called by Agrippa, but he was the great-grandson of Herod the Great. He came from that family that descended from the Edomites. So to our knowledge, Herod Agrippa II was the last of the family of Esau. All right, question three. What kind of man did Esau grow into? Skillful hunter. Okay, a man in the field, skillful hunter. Sounds to me that Esau would have done very well in Saratoga, Arkansas, doesn't it? Now, this detail is important for a number of reasons, and I think those are worth talking about for just a moment. This reason's a little more abstract, so take it for what it's worth. When you think of Esau being described in this way, and I just love details like this, because you see the finesse of the Holy Spirit in inspiring God's Word. When you start understanding the details of the Bible, you see them connecting in ways that just a casual read-through will not get you. And you just realize this can't really have been orchestrated and given by the mind of man. We could not come up with this. Okay, this is a detail probably most of us have overlooked for 100 reasons. Okay, I think the Holy Spirit, however, in mentioning he is a hunter and a man of the field, he's reminding us of another character who came along in the previous generation. In Genesis 21:20, we're told about Ishmael, who was Abraham's son through Hagar. God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness, and he became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So of Isaac and Ishmael, God chose Isaac to be the progenitor of the race that was going to bring forth the Messiah. Okay, therefore, Ishmael was rejected. So there seems to be a little bit of foreshadowing here. As I said, you just kind of see it in an abstract manner, this detail. Esau, by the way, was a hunter and a man of the field. Oh, wait, Ishmael was a hunter and a man of the field. Oh, wait, Ishmael was rejected by God, and Isaac was chosen. And I wonder if in some way the Holy Spirit is communicating to us this same idea that in the same way, just as Ishmael was rejected and Isaac was chosen, that Esau is going to be rejected and Jacob's going to be chosen in favor of that. As I said, that's abstract. Maybe you don't see that, but I think that's certainly there. So as you think about this detail, we also see as the events are going to unfold, Esau being a hunter and a man of the field is going to endear him to his father. While Jacob, who was a mild-mannered man and a man who dwelt in tents, he was going to be more endeared to his mother. And thirdly, we're going to see how this is going to be used by Jacob to deceive his father later on as the plot continues. And so bringing us to that deception, Esau traded his blank for a blank. Question four.
Traded his birthright for bread and lentil stew.
Okay, traded his birthright for bread and lentil stew. So let me take another show of hands here just out of curiosity. I'm always curious to know what's going on with people's minds as we're studying through God's Word. How many, in this exchange of the birthright for the stew, how many of you think Jacob was the one who committed the greater act of deceit and who thought Esau did? Anybody think Jacob was the greater deceiver in the midst of this? Okay, maybe deceiver isn't the right word. Who's to blame more for what happens here? Jacob or Esau? Who's more guilty of committing wrong? Who thinks Jacob? Okay. Who thinks Esau? Okay. All right. So we'll kind of talk to that a little bit later on as we get in there. So as Cole said, Esau traded his birthright for a bowl of stew. And it's here that we start to get a glimpse into the character of Esau himself. The birthright was an ancient spiritual heritage that was given to the firstborn. And it wasn't just spiritual, it was material as well. In fact, some commentators have gone to say that the birthright and the blessing were two sides of the same coin. That the birthright was the material blessing that was given to the oldest, and the blessing was the spiritual that was handed off. Some have made a distinction there. I kind of see them both as being blended together, although there is some substance for that. But the birthright was a double portion of the inheritance that was given to the child, the oldest son, whenever the father died. Deuteronomy 21:27, this kind of lays the law down. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, that is the father, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has. And it's not because he's unloved, but for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn. Okay, so we know how that goes. The law of the firstborn said that if a man had two sons, and when he died, two-thirds of the possession, because the oldest gets an extra share. Dad, I'll be looking for mine one day. So, being the oldest... No time soon, just in case you get any ideas. But the birthright was the double portion given to the oldest son. And then the rest of the sons got a lesser portion because the beginning of his strength was given to him. But more than just a physical inheritance law, there was also a spiritual dynamic. As I said, the birthright oftentimes carried with it, seemed to carry with this the spiritual leadership. But in this case, it was determined as to who would inherit not just the patriarchy, but the blessing and the promise that was given to Abraham. So there's a lot that goes on with this, what's transpiring here for us in the book of Genesis in chapter 25. Because it's not just the inheritance rights that are at stake, it's the promise of Abraham, which was the great nation and the spiritual blessing and the land of promise and all those things. Dad?
This carries a lot bigger significance than we all think about. Because at this point, Abraham was still alive. Abraham was a very rich man. So the birthright was not just what Isaac had, what Isaac would inherit from Abraham.
Right. And I think a little bit later on in the story, Abraham's going to die at 175 when the grandsons are 15. And I think kind of as Abraham dies, Isaac obviously would have inherited from his father. In fact, you'll remember Ishmael sent away, and so are the other sons that Abraham has with Keturah. He sends them all away because it was said they're not going to inherit with the son of promise. So Isaac got everything that Abraham had whenever Abraham died. But then, as we know, we've got now two sons that Isaac's going to have to divide the blessing between. John?
I think there's an underlying factor here, too, that comes into play, and that is their home life. Being that Isaac favored Esau and Rachel favored Jacob, I think that also had an effect on the two attitudes of the brother. One, willing to give up his birthright just so he could be filled. And the other one seeing an opportunity to take advantage.
Right. And so we don't really know what they knew regarding that, but you're right. Esau seems to just kind of pass it off in favor. As we're going to say, we're going to see the character of Esau really coming out here, John. Good point. But if you think about the birthright, ordinarily the oldest son got the birthright. But when you trace the birthright through Abraham's family, you see God overruling tradition on the basis of choice. You ever notice that? Okay, it was God's choice that determined who was the successor. It was God's choice who received the blessing, the promise that he gave to Abraham. It wasn't based on age, it was based on choice. So Isaac was chosen and Ishmael was rejected. Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected. Judah of Jacob's sons was chosen and Reuben, the oldest, was rejected. It's on and on it goes. So God is the one who chooses, and the rules that man may apply in passing things on of this nature are rejected. God chooses for his own reasons, and we'll talk about that a little further on in the study. And as I said, we get a glimpse into the character of Esau here. So let's read in Genesis 25. I encourage you to read before this in preparation for the class. But let's read in Genesis 25 the account for those who may not be familiar with it and kind of watch as it transpires, because this is one of the catalysts really that diverges these two lives and that sets things in motion that are going to just have enormous consequences come about because of them. Genesis 25, starting in verse 27, here's how the deception took place, where Esau, the oldest, loses his birthright to Jacob. When the two boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First, sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die. So what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Yeah, I know we may have different opinions and different reasons as to who was the more foolish here or who committed the greater wrong here. The Bible makes it clear. Esau was the culprit. Esau was the perpetrator. Esau despised his birthright. There's no mention here of Jacob deceiving his brother, which he did. But the Bible looks down, and as we're going to see later, it frowns on what Esau did with much greater degree than what Jacob did, because Esau was the one who despised his birthright. So that's how it happened, and that last phrase is pivotal. Esau despised his birthright. We're going to visit that again as we get to our discussion questions in conjunction with some New Testament passages. So we see right now what kind of Esau man Esau was. He was a man He was ruled by fleshly appetites. He was ruled by fleshly appetites. That is what his body desired. In fact, he overlooks the blessing and the promise and all that went along with the birthright in favor of satisfying his stomach in a moment of hunger. So we kind of see what kind of man we're looking at here. All right, question five, Esau lost his blank to Jacob's deception. I think we're on the front row up here on this side. If Buster or Lance, one of you guys want to take that or pass it on back, however you want to handle that.
Birthright, I guess.
Okay, he lies what?
So, where
you at, five? Yes. Question five. Genesis 27, verse 36 is?
He lost his birthright.
Okay, he lost his birthright to Jacob's deception. What did he lose after he lost his birthright?
Blessing.
Right on. All right, this is where Jacob steals Esau's blessing, and that's recorded in Genesis 27. We may go over there. Tell you what, just hold on to where you're at in Genesis 25. We're going to want another passage there in just a moment. So, this is a fascinating study, but we just want to hit the highlights. Most of us are probably familiar with the deception, once again, that Jacob is going to pull and take not only the birthright, as Buster said, but also the blessing that belonged to Esau. But before we go there and really engage in this, stop and think for a moment. Had God revealed who he had chosen to receive Abraham's promise? Had God told anybody? Look back to Genesis 25 real quick.
Told Rebecca.
Okay, yep. Genesis, we're going to read that exactly. Told Rebecca. Genesis 25, look back in verses 22 and 23. So we read, when the children, the twins, struggled together within her, she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body, and the one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." Now this is a strange occurrence. There's something going on here beyond the normal movement of a child that is in the womb. There's more going on to that. In fact, one translation renders it, it says the two were smashing themselves together. So we don't know what's going on, but this is not an ordinary pregnancy. And so Rebecca is wondering what's going on. And what we're seeing here, this is a word you hear in Scripture in the New Testament, it's a word we're afraid of and don't talk about much, but it's important for us to understand. What we're seeing here, as God reveals this knowledge to Rebecca, we're seeing divine election. Okay? We're seeing divine election. We're seeing, as I said, God's sovereign choice. Now, our initial instinct is to look at this event and say that Jacob is going to be the more righteous brother, and that's going to reveal itself. And God's going to choose him on the basis of his character. And that's false. We can't think of things that way. Esau shows himself to be unworthy of the blessing of God, certainly, in his life. And we're going to see that as we go further into the study. But God did not reject him on the basis of the fact he was going to be a scoundrel and a wastrel, and he was not going to have the spiritual taste that Jacob had. God rejected him simply on the basis that he is God. Okay, and that's made clear for us in Romans 9:11, where we're told, "For though the twins were not yet born yet, and had done nothing good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls." And so what we're seeing here is not God saying, "Okay, Jacob's a good brother, Esau's the less spiritual one, therefore I'm choosing Jacob." That's not what happened. God chose Jacob, that's divine election, to be the one who would receive the blessing, not on the basis of character, but on the basis of God, who's sovereign and has the right to make a choice like that. Now, important note to make right here. This is where many of the Calvinists go wrong. They say God looks and chooses the individual, and they then apply that to salvation, and they say God appoints certain people to salvation and certain people to condemnation. That's not what Paul has under discussion in Romans 9. What God is choosing by sovereign election is the one who will bring forth the Messiah. Okay. That's the choice, and that's the context of Romans 9. God has chosen Jacob and his family to be the ones who will bring about the birth of the Messiah. He's not choosing and predestinating one for heaven and hell. He's choosing the one through whom the blessing is going to come. So he didn't choose the individual. He chose the one who would receive the blessing of Abraham and would in turn bless the world. So the end game in all of this, and if you think about Genesis and take a step back and look at it in the big picture of God's Word, the end game of Genesis is to show us the means by which God is going to bring forth the people that are going to bring his people into this world, his son into this world specifically. So we'll pick up with question 5 in Genesis 27 next week. Thank you for your participation and attention in our class. And don't be thinking to look ahead because I've got all the answers up here and I wasn't sure how much ground we were going to cover. So we'll pick up with question 5, have a few more things to say, and kind of recap that story of the deception that takes place with Jacob and Esau here next week.